It's good to be here with you this morning. We have been studying the church. We have been looking at the scriptures, understanding things about the church. And we will continue that thought this day. We think of the church, it is the house of God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we have great responsibility as a church to make sure that we understand exactly what we are to do as a church. And when we think about these kinds of things, you know, what is the motivational force behind your faith? Or is your faith stagnant? And if so, why? What is the reason you attend the assemblies like this one here today? Or what is the reason why some do not attend the assemblies? What do you do when Bible studies are presented and offered for you? Do we come to every time, every opportunity to study God's Word together? And why is it that some people avoid such opportunities to study God's Word? You know, some people treat assemblies outside of this one day as a plague. What is our purpose as a church? What is it that we want to learn and we want to consider? And some of these things are not that hard to answer, but one thing that's really important is that as a church, we must realize that we have a purpose. It was outlined by God from the very foundation and before the foundation of the world. And that church is magnificent and glorious. It has work to do. And we want to look into that a little bit today and try to understand that in a greater detail. And the whole purpose behind these lessons here, and I hope to follow through for the whole first quarter of this year, is just to keep talking about the church, the structure of the church, the organization of the church, the work of the church, what our responsibilities are. And as we continue down that road, we'll understand that purpose that God has outlined and put into motion for us as a church. And so when we think of that, I hope to pinpoint some of those purposes today, but mostly today we'll actually talk about what isn't our purpose. The meaning behind that word purpose is pretty straightforward. We read here in Oxford Languages that the reason for which something is done or created, or the reason for which something exists, that's what a purpose is. It's something that's motivating behind the idea of the created thing. Now my soul is troubled, Jesus said. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. That's what Jesus said. He used that word purpose as something that we understand. It was the reason he was there. It was the reason that he came down from the glories of heaven. It was the reason that he existed upon the earth. He had a purpose. Ultimately, not only to bring us the good news, but to die on that cross. And that the power behind that word is what we need to pay attention to. It implies conviction. It implies force and obedience. And so we what must we not do? What our purpose must not be? Number one, our purpose must not be to please men. We need to be careful when we think about the idea of pleasing men. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not, you notice that word, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Everything that we do as a church must be to please God. That literally is our purpose, and we'll do that, Lord willing, as we continue on and study. But what we should not be doing is paying attention or worrying about what men think. We shouldn't worry about the world outside thinks. We shouldn't worry about what the religious world overall thinks. We're not concerned with pleasing other organizations. We're only interested in pleasing God, not men. And there's many religious people in the world whose very purpose is to be approved in the eyes of man, to change the way in which their church operates so that they can receive more members. And so that everybody's happy. And when you do that, you open the floodgates for error and apostasy. Our job is not to please men. And when we do this, what happens is the church begins to accept human traditions. And human traditions, when you think about that, it can be summed up in one simple phrase. We've always done it this way. And that's carefully outlined. It's carefully planned by the world. That we just want to get into a place where we just do things because the people before us did it. Our fathers before our fathers did it. And so we do it. And traditions can be a good thing. Don't misunderstand me. It can be a good thing when those traditions are the traditions that are handed down by the first century church, by the first century saints that were following God, by the apostles, or by God himself. Tradition only becomes a problem when it is a tradition of man and it changes the purpose of God for the church. When it usurps his authority and when it interferes with our being able to obey him accurately. God's purpose was for the church to assemble on the first day of the week. We all, I believe, agree with that. And yet in the world out there, the tradition of men, they can assemble any day of the week they want. In fact, they can take the Lord's Supper any day of the week that they want. And we do not follow the traditions of men, human traditions. And we understand that the things that God has commanded us, those are not tradition. When God has told us to assemble on the first day of the week, that's not tradition. When God has told us to remember the Lord's death till he comes, that's not tradition. When he tells us to pray, that's not tradition. When he tells us to sing rather than to play and to sing those songs, hymns and spiritual songs, that's not tradition. When he tells us to teach, that's not tradition. Listen, those are commands. And they can't be changed in any way, shape, or form by human tradition. Look with me at Matthew chapter 15. I have that on the screen for you. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 through 3. We read then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And you notice here what we have are two very contrasting, two very distinct points of view or theologies. Number one is the human traditions. Those are the traditions that Jesus mentioned there when he talks about those Pharisees and they transgress the commandments of God because of their traditions. Now remember, the Pharisees, they knew the law. They knew that law inside and out. They were teachers, instructors of the law. And they knew those scriptures. Their error, though, was holding their traditions and, quote, some of the traditions of their fathers higher than the law itself. They did it the way they do and they expected everybody else to do it that way because that was their tradition. And then you have the commandments of God. And Jesus, he's the one who said, you know, they transgress those commandments by their tradition. If you reread verses 6 through 9 there of Matthew chapter 15, then he need not, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and their traditions. And in verse four, he says, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who causes our father, curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatsoever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God." And then he need not honor his father and mother. "Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition." And he calls them hypocrites. "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you. In verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." It's very important to understand. Healthy things grow, unhealthy things die. And when we think about, you know, a baby is born into the world, a healthy baby, and that baby begins to grow and grow, and it continues to grow. Grass of the field, it grows when it's healthy. Your flowers grow when they're healthy. When we feed them properly and treat them properly and they're in good soil, they continue to grow. Your garden grows when it is planted in good soil and it is healthy. And a flower is really a great example, because you think about a flower, you know, if they're not fed properly, if they don't get watered properly, if they don't get the right amount of sunshine, then they begin to wither and die. And it happens really fast. You can see it happen. You take a flower that you have outside where it's getting good nourishment from the sun and the soil. You bring it inside and put it in sand and put it in the dark room and watch it wither. It'll happen very quickly. And what it will die. And Paul wrote about that, as he tells us about, you know, he who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. Sowing to the flesh is like giving no nourishment, receiving no nourishment. It's like listening to the traditions of our fathers rather than the commandments of God. And so we would die as a church, as an individual. That is what happens. Human tradition is a work of the flesh, and it only reaps corruption. And so we need to be able to keep the commandments of God and the traditions that are laid down by the first church as we read through the scriptures and glean from the Holy Spirit these things. And so then we reap everlasting life. And they also, our purpose also must not be to meet the minimum requirements. You know, that's where we get to that word must. What must I do to get this loan? What's the least I can do in order to get this particular award? What is the least? You know, we a lot of people search the scriptures looking for proof for why, example, they don't have to assemble with the saints. People look for proof for their lack of involvement. They look for a place in the scripture that they can quote so that they can feel good and believe that God says it's okay and you're approved by God. That word must can be used in a very negative way. It can be used to prove our non-participation in evangelism. It can be used to use our non-participation in attendance, in the work of edification. You know, for example, I must only assemble on the first day of the week. I can quote you the scripture, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. There it is. I must only assemble on the first day of the week. That's what they did. That's what I do. And that's it. Minimum requirement met. That's all I have to do. But then we forget Luke's record, and in Acts chapter 2 that we studied just a couple of times ago, and how that church began on the day of Pentecost. And we read in verse 46, so that they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and the simplicity of heart. Is that not an example of the early church? Is that not something we must also do? There's a connection there. You know, when they talked in the, about they continued daily with one accord, breaking bread from house to house, we also read how the Scripture tells us that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, breaking bread. Two different breaking breads. One of those breaking breads is the Lord's Supper. This one has to do with eating and enjoying one another's fellowship from day to day. The idea that they were all of one accord. The idea that they were in the temple daily and that they were breaking bread from house to house. That they were setting us an example that we must also follow. And then of course you have the awful 10:25 of Hebrews. Right? We all know that verse. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That gathering together, it speaks of not forsaking it. And it's a matter of fact that we can't assemble, we can't exhort one another, we can't encourage one another if we're not assembling together. It is a matter of the heart. And when you think of this and the idea of, oh, it's a minimum requirement. I just need to be there Sunday morning or Sunday night. Or whatever it is, it's just that one day and then I just ignore all the rest of the Scripture. Isn't that what the religious world does? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Scripture, underline, denomination. That's all there is to it. Believe in Jesus. You got it. It's done. Minimum requirement. Don't bother with all those commands. Don't bother with all the traditions. It's just minimum requirement. You believe in Jesus, you're saved. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved, period, end, nothing else. You know, when Paul wrote to Titus, he said that Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. And listen, zealous. You see that word? Zealous for good works. I want you to be, you know, think about this. Zealous for good works. Isn't that what He wrote? Paul, did not He write, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Think about these words. Zealous. And how precious and important is that? When we think of gathering together in an assembly, in a Bible study, in a fellowship for singing and eating and enjoying one another's company, getting to know one another better, building one another up in the most holy faith, shouldn't we be zealous for that? Shouldn't coming together as a church, anytime the doors open, shouldn't we want to be here and be zealous for that? Those early saints were zealous for good works. Is not assembling a good work? Is not coming together for fellowship a good work? Is not coming together for a Bible study a good work? And if your answer is yes, then why are we not zealous for that always? We should be zealous for every opportunity the church offers. Every opportunity a member offers. And let's not forget what zealous means. It's very simple. To have a warmth or feeling for something, to be eager. Fairs, properly to bubble over because you're so hot. To burn with zeal. And here it's used by the Apostle Paul. It's defined as the object of the zeal. The object of the zeal. The fellowship. That's what we should be zealous for. Bible study, we should be zealous for. Coming together as a church, we should be zealous for. Fellowship together, we should be zealous for. a zeal for others, something that is sought after. Listen, there's synonyms for zealous that help us to understand what it means. We have passionate. We need to be passionate. We need to be dedicated. We need to be fervent, impassioned, afire, devoted, eager. Those are the synonyms. There's also antonyms. Apathetic, cold, dispassionate, indifferent, unconcerned, lethargic, euphemistic, unenthusiastic rather, and unpassionate. We have to understand what it means to be zealous and what it means when we're not. We need to look in the mirror today, this week, and in the days to come, continually look at ourselves and question our motives. What am I doing that's appropriate? What am I doing? Do I portray somebody who is passionate for the Lord's people, dedicated to the work of the church, fervent and impassioned, afire, devoted, eager? Is that me? Because that's what that word means. And when the Apostle Paul said those things, that they were zealous for good works, that it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. What should our purpose be? As a family of God, what does God expect of the church then and today? What should the church be doing in the world today in light of this idea of being zealous? What should we be doing, accomplishing as a church together, as individuals? Why are we here? We have to be able to answer and understand clearly those kinds of questions as individuals and as a church. And not doing so is very dangerous, because not doing so, that's what causes a church to fall to apostasy. That's what causes the church to drift along without any kind of foundation, without any motivation, without purpose. Eventually, this church or any other church will sink into the abyss of complacency, just like churches before us. Every church has to have this clear, concise understanding of why we exist. Why are we here? And it has to be clear. What's our reason for existence? Can we be pleasing to God if we do not understand? Of course not. Can we be pleasing to God if we do not obey? Absolutely not. Not having a concise understanding and of our purpose, and not having the zeal to accomplish God's good will for us in our lives, is simply a step-by-step process of dying. And there's no two ways about that. Consider one thing that Jesus said, what the church is to be, a light to the world. Right? Didn't he say that? Matthew chapter 5, he said that. You are lights. You are the light of the world. He was saying that to his disciples. That's implying that to the church, to every Christian, you are the light of the world. But the question is, what kind of light are we? There are different kinds of light. I don't know if you understood that, but there's a type of light that's called infrared light. Okay? Infrared. It's IR. Infrared light. It's a type of radiant energy that's invisible to the human eye. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. If I'm an infrared light, I'm a light, but I'm invisible. When I go to work, do people know I'm a Christian? I mean, are they really knowing I'm a Christian? When I go out into the world and I come across strangers, do they know I'm a Christian? Can they see my light, or am I an infrared light? I'm a light, but I'm out there and nobody knows, nobody sees, nothing's happening. infrared. You know, James in James chapter 2 and in verse 16, we think of one who spiritually, who doesn't give people the things that they need, right? People come destitute and hungry of daily food without clothing. And James, you know, he talks about the man that says, be warmed and filled and go away. And you don't give them the things they need. You don't give them the food. You don't give them the clothing. That's a light unseen. And spiritually speaking, when you meet somebody who's destitute of the Spirit, of the truth of God, who is still in their sins and need Jesus Christ, and you say nothing, you're an infrared light in the world. Another kind of light, too, is a diffused light. A diffused light is a very soft light by definition that's filtered by something to cause something to spread in many directions, according to Cambridge Dictionary. That's what a diffused light is. The diffused light really is a watered-down gospel. In 2 John, we read, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's somebody that believes they have God, but they have a diffused light. You know, it's a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and it's watered down. We've added, you know, a guitar to the worship. We've decided to have a kitchen and a dining hall and a fellowship room. That's a diffused kind of light instead of the strict, strong, and powerful light of God through His Word, which is, of course, the light. Jesus Himself. And so we think of this diffused light and spiritually how that happens. When we mingle God's Word with something else as a church. When we're watered down and we're not fervent and zealous for the one way, the one truth, and the one life. It's watered down. Imagine what it would be to be in a Bible study with a new individual who doesn't know fully what the Scriptures teach, and you read a passage like, do not forsake the assembly, and then on Sunday they come and you're not here. It's a watered down life. It happens when we're ashamed to speak the truth. And then, of course, there's the laser light, and this is the one that we should all be. By definition, a laser is a device that emits light through a process of optical amplification based on the stimulated emission of electromagnetic radiation. The word laser, right? A light amplification by stimulated emission of radiation. Think of that. A laser light is so powerful, so focused that it can cut steel. It can cut through stone. It literally can cut through just about anything. That's the kind of light we need to be. The light of God's Word that's the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. The laser kind of light, that power of Jesus Christ, His Word. You look at John chapter 1, verse 1, and what does it tell us? That the light shines in the darkness. You look at, that the light is the Word of God. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5, and it is the true light, verse 9. For the Word of God is indeed living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The light, powerful, focused, laser light. Something that's not going to be confused. Something that's not easily set aside. Something that can bring the Word of God into the hardest of hearts and cut through all of those things in order to get to that person's soul. Right? That's the kind of light that we need to be. Effective. Useful, powerful in the work of the church. And our focus, of course, is the Word of God, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. You know, we need to be careful. Listen carefully. Heed that warning. when it comes to being complacent, that's not the kind of light. When we are discouraged, that's not the kind of light. A light isn't a light that's unseen. It's not a light that it doesn't know its way. It's the kind of light that we have hope in. It's the kind of light that was brought into the world by Jesus Christ. And as a church, if we've lost that light, if we feel like maybe we're diffused a little bit, or maybe we are a light that is infrared and not really seen anymore, we need to reestablish our purpose. We need to relearn what God expects of us as individuals and as a church. We need to become doers of the Word, not hearers only. Stepping back into that correctness of God's course. Reestablishing and resetting those filters and those lenses so that our light is focused once again. We need to be reestablished and reset in God's Word and have that biblical foundation, of course, which is Jesus Christ. That's what the church that has lost its way must do. And, you know, we think of one thing here of what our purpose really should be, and we look to that scripture that was read in your hearing in Matthew chapter 22. And we read verses 36 through 40. That was read to you this morning. And what you have here is very, very simple. We need to keep all the commandments of God. For whatever other things come into our life, first and foremost, it is to keep all the commandments of God. You notice in Matthew chapter 22 there that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came and they tried to discredit Jesus by asking him questions about paying taxes, by asking questions about the resurrection. They just wanted to trip Jesus up. They wanted to silence Jesus. And of course, because Jesus was God, because Jesus is that laser light, because Jesus is all-knowing and all-powerful, Jesus had answers. And they were astonished at his teaching. And then comes along a lawyer in verse 36. And the lawyer says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Well, in verse 37, Jesus makes it clear. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's the laser light. That is keeping God's commandments. That's not being confused or diffused. It's not being infrared, not knowing, not being seen. It is a laser light. All. That word all. All heart, all soul, all mind. Think about that. What was the lawyer asking? What was the reason for his asking the question? He's trying to discredit Jesus also. He's trying to get Jesus to speak words that would be over and above the law, to say something that would cause men to be able to count him unworthy. But he says no. What is the great commandment? What's at the very top of the list? What's most important for a follower of Christ? The Lord's answer there in verse 37. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love the Lord God in such a way. Let's remember Solomon's conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, Solomon says. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. We need to hear that conclusion and remember that and apply that to our lives. What kind of light am I in the world? Am I infrared, unseen? Am I diffused, confused? Or am I a laser light of God? Do I hold the Word of God in my hands? Am I literally a part of and a participant in the pillar and the ground of truth, the family of God? Our existence, our purpose, it can all be summed up in two words: keep all. Love the Lord your God with all. keep all the commandments. We need to do that as a church. And it is not a thing that we want to look at as, oh, well, I must do this and I must do that. We don't want to do the minimum requirements. We want to be zealous, boiling over, as the word defined is. Passionate. Right? That's what God expects of the church. And that can only be accomplished by individuals, as a church, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And there's many passages that we can turn to. I actually have a list of, and if anybody wants a copy just to study off of, I have a list of 49 commands from Jesus in the New Testament. But the first and most important comes to us. You know, when Jesus was baptized in the wilderness, the scripture tells us that then comes the devil. We're looking at Matthew chapter 4. The devil comes and Jesus hasn't had anything to eat or drink for 40 days. He's hungry and the devil comes. And we read in verses 8 and 9 that that devil, he took Jesus up onto the highest, exceedingly high mountain. And he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. In all their glory. And then he says to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus gives us the answer. When he said, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Think of that. Worship God only. Serve God only. We need to be able to do those things. That's why we exist, to worship God our Creator. That's what's so important. And I would submit to you that when the church is not standing on solid ground, when the church is not accomplishing the work that it was called out to do, when the church is not growing, when you can trace all that back to who your first love is. It's like in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, right? It left its first love in verse 4. And they were told by Jesus to remember where they had fallen from and repent and to do the first works in verse 5. And when we think of that, there's implication to that. That as a church, we also can fall. When we forget our first love, the love of the Lord your God with all. And when we forget that, we're on shaky ground. As a church, especially. And as an individual, especially. And there are things that get in the way of our worship. There's things that get in the way of that word all. And we've talked about that for many, many lessons. And we wouldn't want to dwell on that. But one of the things that I think is really, really important is something that we can see or worship without knowing, and that's our time. When we make our time, and it's so powerful, it's my time, my free time, my time away, my time, private. When we count our time so precious that my time interferes with assembling with the saints. My time interferes with coming to a Bible study. My time interferes with accepting an invitation from one of the brethren to come and to have a meal and to sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. When my time is more precious than the time that I can spend with God and God's family and in the work of God. How many times have we been critical of somebody who is what we call the Easter-only Christian? And we never consider that we're guilty of the same thing. And maybe even more so. But we worship and serve God on Sunday, Wednesday only. and we keep to ourselves the rest of the week. And by keeping to ourselves, the implication that I'm trying to make is that we do nothing for the kingdom, we do nothing for our fellow brothers and sisters, and we just simply keep to ourselves, ignoring every invitation, every opportunity. You think about that. Our lights change from zealous to diffused to infrared over time. And that's a sign that we're just maintaining the minimum requirements. The sure sign. Minimum requirements. What's the least I can do to be a Christian? What's the least I can do for the church? What's the least I can do to worship God? How do I redefine that word all? Brethren, if we truly love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we're going to serve Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. That means there's no room left for anything else. And I'm not implying that there isn't times when it's good for us to just be alone, times to relax. I'm not talking about taking away that. I'm talking about using our time as an excuse to not be here, to not be with the saints, to not do the work that the church is supposed to do. When we don't assemble because we're entertaining our family and friends, then we are worshiping our free time and serving our own desires. When we don't come to a Bible study, because we'd rather stay home and sit back, we're worshiping our own time. And we're not serving God. When we always refuse things, when we should be zealous for those things, when we refuse invitations, when we refuse the assemblies, when we refuse singing, when we refuse gospel meetings, when we refuse all these things, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the reason that we refuse them is I would rather not go. I'm tired. I want to just stay home. Then we're worshiping something other than God. We're serving something other than God. Remember what Jesus said to the devil? Away with you. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. You know, I really thank your kind attention. I'd like to read one more scripture with you from the book of Psalm, if you would please. Psalm 34. Just three verses. Psalm 34. David writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Think of what's being said there. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. That's how our relationship should be with God. It's how it should be to the church and to the work. God should always be on our mind, continually be in our mouths. When we assemble like this, it's to magnify the Lord, to exalt the Lord above all else. Whether two or three are gathered together, Jesus is there. God doesn't want us here because of fear. He doesn't want us here because of tradition. He doesn't want us here because we're zealous for a relationship with other people. He wants us here because we're zealous for Him and for the work of His church. He wants us here because we're zealous to be in the presence of God. He wants us here to be in the presence of one another. And He wants us here because it means that we love Him. In Hebrews chapter 13, and at verse 15, we'll read that together and we'll have a song of invitation. Hebrews chapter 13, and at verse 15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, if you are listening, we open our song up to the song number 844. It's only one step to please God, and that simply is to obey God. We accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, to be baptized into Christ, to be added to the church, and to the work of the church. To repent is one step. If we realize that we have been in sin, then we can repent is one step and turn away from that sin and ask God to forgive us. If you have a need this day, please don't hesitate at all. Come forward as we sing the song of invitation.